You may be seated. We come now to our reading from the Old Covenant of the Holy Scriptures. It is in the book of Exodus, in chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. If you would please turn there with me. Now, hear the word of God from the book of Exodus, chapter 33. It says, "Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the tent. And he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again to the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people.' And he said, 'My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest.' And he said to him, 'If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?' And the Lord said to Moses, 'This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name.' Moses said, 'Please show me your glory.' And he said, 'I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But,' he said, 'you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live.' And the Lord said, 'Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen.'" Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's word from the Old Covenant. If you would please turn with me to our New Covenant reading, which is in the Gospel of John, continuing in verse 6 of chapter 1. We'll be reading through verse 18. Now, the reading of God's word from the Gospel of John, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 1. "Hear now the word of God. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Amen. And thanks be to God for his word. Have you ever gotten one of those phishing texts? Not F-I-S-H, right? But P-H-I-S-H. They're those texts where scammers are trying to get your information, right? And it usually goes like this. The scammer is pretending to be the DMV or some other government agency, and they tell you you owe them a bunch of money for something, unpaid tolls or some ticket, and if you don't pay, you'll lose your license or your car or something like that. I'm sure, you know, many of you have gotten these. Why are they so effective? Well, it's because they force you to make a choice in the moment, right? There's a dilemma that stares you right in the face. It blasts you, and it seems dire, but once you look at it, you start to realize it's not legitimate. Maybe, you know, you notice the bad spelling, the bad grammar or something, or you see the URL it's trying to send you to is not the government, it's not .gov, it's some crazy, you know, jumble of letters. It's clearly not legitimate. But what if it was legitimate, right? What if the government did work like that, sending us these text messages, aggressive text messages that would be impossible to ignore? Well, there might be positive results if we had that, right? There might actually be good that would come from that. We'd never have the problem of accidentally throwing the message away because it got mixed up with the rest of the junk mail. It wouldn't look ordinary like everything else. It would be so clear and so present to us, we'd have to respond. Well, in a way, that is what happens when humanity receives the witness of God's word. You see, when the word is presented to us, when the word is witnessed to us, we have to respond. Right? We can respond either with reception or with rejection, but either way, we must respond. And that is what John is talking about here in his passage. Right? He's talking about the witness that John the Baptist gave as a forerunner to the word, but also to the word revelation of himself, his witness to himself in taking on flesh and coming to the world and bringing his light into the world. And as a result, we see those two responses to the witness of the word, don't we? We see the response of unbelief, rejection, but we also see the response of belief, of reception of the word, of believing in his name and the glory that's experienced by those who receive that word with faith. So I want us to consider the big idea that I want us to consider in this passage that John is teaching us is that the word brings God's glory to us. So we must respond with faith. There are three sections in this passage. The first being the witness to the word. The second being the two responses to the word, and then the third being the glory of the word. We'll consider those each in turn. And so, first, I want us to look at the witness to the word. It comes to us in verses 6 through 9, and then is reiterated in verse 15. I'll read verses 6 through 9, where it says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." And you see, the witness there to the word, the witness is John, right? John the Baptist. He's not referred to as John the Baptist here, but that nonetheless is who is referred to. And the first thing we see is that John, this witness to the word, is clearly subordinate to the Word. He is subordinated to the Word. He is the witness. You can see that grammatically. The word there where it says, there was a man sent from God, that word was in verse 6, is actually the same word that's used in verse 3 for made, right? It's this was one who, in verse 3, where it talks about creation being made through the Word. It's the same thing as in verse 6. So John came into being, right, is kind of the idea that it's giving us. John is not eternal, right? He was not in the beginning like the Word was. Think of verse 1. That's a different word. But that John was rather someone who came into being. John is a creation. He's a human person, just like you and me, who didn't exist eternally and came into being. The Word, on the other hand, simply was in the beginning with God, right? The Word was not created. The Word existed in eternity. You see, the Word is greater than the witness. But John came there in verse 7 as a witness, to bear witness about the light, right? While John is the witness, right, pointing people to the light, the Word is, verse 9 says, the true light. The Word is the light itself. John is simply the one directing people to the light. John is beneath the Word in glory. John is lesser than the Word. He says so himself, right, in verse 15, when he says, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. And so John, in his role as witness, what John does as witness to the Word is that he points to the glory of the Word. John directs people to the Word. He bears witness about the light, that people, that it says, that all might believe through him in verse 7, right? John's purpose is bearing witness so that people would believe in the light. Not that people would believe in John, not that people would follow John per se, but that people would hear through John and would put their faith in the Word, in the light, in Christ. You see, witnessing, right, pointing people, proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming the Word, is really the main activity of John the Baptist. Even his work of baptizing is takes a back seat in John's gospel to his work of witnessing to the light, of proclaiming, crying out the truth of the Word, proclaiming the Word that is coming. And John is really a unique character in redemptive history. He's not simply just a prophet or a witness in the abstract, just witnessing to the truth of God. But more than that, he is a specific prophet, right, that was sent by God, a specific witness given by the Lord, who's the forerunner of the Messiah. John has this role to play to announce the coming ministry of the Word, the coming ministry of Christ. And so he's testifying, verse 7, that all might believe through him, through his ministry, they might believe in the Christ, in the Word. And so verse 15, I want to consider that again. That statement that John says in verse 15, where he says, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. Right? These two aspects. The Word ranks before John. We know this, right? We were talking about how the Word is greater than John. John is subordinate to the Word, because the Word is the purpose of John's witness, right? So the Word is the important one, not John, right? The Word is the focus, not John. John again, later in this book, in chapter 3, verse 30, he'll say, he must increase, but I must decrease, right? The purpose of John's ministry was not to be an end in himself. The purpose of his ministry was a temporary one that would pass away, that would give way to the ministry of Christ. It was to be that forerunner who would lead to Christ, whom this was all about. But then he says, he ranks before me because he was before me. And we've spoken about that last week. Remember the idea that the Word was in the beginning. The idea that the Word, he exists eternally. He pre-exists the incarnation. Right, the man Jesus was not the beginning of the Word, was not the beginning of God the Son. God the Son has always existed. And I trust that you all know this, you've all heard this. But it's wonderful for us to remember and to proclaim that the Word has a greater glory than John. Because the Word is the Alpha and the Omega, right? The Christ is the Lord, the eternal God. And so the message in all of this is that John was not pointing to himself, right? What John was doing was pointing to someone else. John wasn't the light, right? He was seeking to lead people to the light. But in Acts 19, we find a story where there's a group of people that the apostles, they come across who had stayed disciples of John, right? This is long after the gospel had already gone to the Gentiles, it had gone out to the Samaritans and the Gentiles, and I believe this was in Corinth that they come across this group of disciples of John, holdouts, who were still following John. And these people, they say, you know, they didn't know that the Holy Spirit was poured out into our hearts. In fact, they didn't even know that there was a Holy Spirit. You see, these people had missed the point, right? They had missed the point of what John was doing. They didn't realize that John's ministry wasn't about himself, that it was about Jesus, ultimately. They stayed followers of John. But then the gospel goes to them, and they become followers of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit is poured out on them. And it's a wonderful story, and it shows the fullness of the gospel message spreading there in Acts. But I want to ask each of you, do you miss the point of God's witness sometimes? Are there ways in which you have missed the point? Now, none of you are disciples of John, right? Obviously, that doesn't relate. But I think there are a few ways that sometimes we do miss the point. One way that we miss the point of the witness to the Word is that we let God's Word live in our head, but never penetrate our heart. You know, if this is true, you may delve into theology, biblical study, and various other things, biblical theology, but more as an intellectual curiosity on the side rather than as a guide to your life, as a way to follow the Lord. Or maybe you study theology and the extent of your involvement in Bible study is to win debates, particularly online. I see this all the time, people that all of their time spending discussing the Lord is on, you know, internet forums or Facebook groups and things so that they can win and beat the other guy, point out how dumb the other Christian group is, or even, you know, non-Christian groups and cults. And theology in that situation becomes a tool, right? So that you can be seen as the smartest and pat your other friends on the back that you're all so great and you're not like the other guy. And if that's true of you, I think you may be using God's witness to his word as a way to feed your own pride rather than as a way to build you up and build those around you up, build the church up into the image of Christ. And so to do that, in doing that, you're missing the point of the witness. But another way that we miss the point of the witness is that we let God's word live in our heart rather than our hands. And that may sound weird, but what I mean by that is that God's word may touch your heart. It may impact you emotionally. You love hearing the glories of God's word, but you don't let those truths impact the way you live your daily life. You spend time in God's word, but it doesn't change the way you relate to your family members, right? You spend time in God's word, but it doesn't change the way you relate to your employer, your coworkers, the way you engage your worldly employment. God's witness, in that sense, is serving your emotions and making you feel better, but you aren't using that witness to direct your focus to Christ and letting that witness shape you to be more like him. Right? You're not following him as your Lord. And at root in both of those situations is the idea that God's witness is here to serve you. But that's not the truth, is it? In reality, God's witness is here to change you. God's witness is here to change sinners, to turn them around from their sinful, self-centered natures, and by the Holy Spirit of the Lord to give them a new and redeemed nature, to build them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. That's what our catechism says. God's witness is here to shape you, Christian, to be more like Christ, to shape you into the image of Christ. God's witness is here to give you life, like what Paul speaks about in Galatians. In Galatians 2:20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, living the life of faith in Christ is not a life of being served, but a life of serving others. And so let your engagement in reading theology and reading the Bible and studying the Bible be something that serves that, serves your faith in Christ, and then your service to others, your love for the saints. It's not that the Bible and the theology section of your life is this box, right, that you get to engage in over here, but the rest of your secular life is over here and these things never intersect, but rather that the Bible is what guides you. It's the lamp to your feet and the light to your path throughout your Monday through Saturday life, right? And including your Sunday life. God's word is your guide 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And so we understand that there's a witness to the word that John proclaimed, right? And we have that witness to the word with us in Scripture. But when the witness to the word is presented to humanity, we talked about how there are two responses to that. And so I want us to consider the next point, that there are two responses to the word. We see that in verses 10 through 13. The first response in verses 10 and 11, I'm going to read that now. That first response is rejection. It says there, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. You see, the world did not know him, but they couldn't say that they didn't have the word, right? He came into the world. He was in the world. His light was there. The true light was there for everyone to see. And further, the world owed their existence. They owed their life to him, right? The world was made through him, it says. Yet the world did not know him. How tragic, how sad is that? The idea that the creator of life and light was in the midst of this world, and yet the world did not know him. The world did not trust him. But it's because the world, the fallen humanity, the unregenerate humanity is spiritually dead outside of Christ. We see that around us, don't we? We see so many, particularly here in New England especially, we see so many that are spiritually dead in sin. The witness of the word has been here in this region, right? But around the world, we know that spiritual death is everywhere. This witness of the world comes in, we see it make no impact, right? We see, you may talk to people at work or at school, people that you know who aren't believers. You share something of the word to them, and it seems like it makes no impact. And in reality, it's actually worse, though, because the spiritually dead sinner is actively rejecting the word, right? It's not even that it just makes no impact, but that it is rejected. I think we see how the message of the gospel to the one who is dead in sin is foolishness and a stumbling block, right, to the hard hearts of the unbeliever. And that's painful to see, especially when it's those who we know and love, our friends or family members that we pray for, we want to see them turn. It hurts when people reject the word, but it shouldn't surprise us when the world rejects the witness of the word. It shouldn't be a surprise to us. It shouldn't be a surprise because the word's own people, it says, did not receive him, right, in verse 11. The Jews, the chosen people of God. It's almost shocking to us that they were no different than the wicked Gentiles, than the pagans. It's more egregious even, right? The Jews had the written word of God. They knew the written word of God. They took pride in having the written word of God, having the law and in their adherence to those things. But when they were face to face with the incarnate word of God, they rejected him. Right? They didn't trust in him. They condemned him. They showed, by not receiving him, that they didn't know him either, right? Just like the world didn't know him in verse 10. The point, you see, it doesn't matter what your upbringing was. It doesn't matter who your ancestors were. It doesn't matter any of that genealogy. All humanity, Jew and Gentile, we see, since the fall, all humanity is born dead in sin, regardless of who you are. And so fallen, unregenerate humanity, Jew or Gentile, will always react to the word with rejection, will always reject the witness to the word. But, brothers and sisters, we know that that is not the only response to the word, right? We know that there are two responses. And while the first is rejection, the other response to the word is reception, isn't it? We see verse 12. It says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." And we see that those who received the word are those who believed in his name. Right? That may seem self-evident, but I want us to consider that, to think about this idea of believing in his name. John doesn't use the word faith in his gospel, actually, but he uses the term believing a lot, right? And they're sort of synonymous. Believing is the verb form of faith, which is the noun. And believing is central to saving faith, right? It is, you can't have saving faith without believing in Christ. But I want us to remember that believing in his name, that saving faith is faith in something or in someone, right? Faith is not just a general thing, right? John isn't talking about a general faith the way we might talk about it in our culture today. You know, you think about people who say, "Oh, I have faith," or I'm a faith person, or something like that. And sometimes when people say that, they just mean that they're generally religious or spiritual, right? They have a sort of Oprah level of New Age faith in some sort of something. But there's no object, there's no definite object or person in whom that faith is. And I want to say very clearly, that is not saving faith, right? Saving faith is saving only if it is in the Savior. That's a sort of confusing and long sentence, but the point is that our saving faith, if it will save us, has to be in Christ. There is no other saving faith other than faith in Christ. And so for those who have that saving faith, he talks about those who received him, right, who believed in his name. These are synonyms, right, receiving Christ, believing in his name, having a saving faith in the person of the Savior. It's also a synonym for knowing him, right? Verse 10, the world did not know him, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Those words, knowing Christ, receiving Christ, believing in the name of Christ, these are all synonyms for the same thing, which is saving faith. And for those who had that saving faith, who have received that gift from the Spirit, it says that he gave them the right to become children of God. See, faith is what defines this new covenant community that God has established in his grace, right? We saw the old covenant community, his people, they didn't receive him. They had rejected him. But God is establishing a new covenant community made up of Jew and Gentile, made up of all people who believed in his name. Those who had been given the gift of faith also now relate to God in a new way, right? There's a gift that comes with that faith. And it's the ability, the privilege of relating to God as a father. That's a profound thing. Think of how profound the idea that if you have saving faith in Christ, the eternal God is your father. You are his child. That your father, the Lord, cares for you. He blesses you unconditionally. He loves you. Think about all the ways that fathers today, I didn't even think about the fact that it is Father's Day, but we can think about the way that fathers, they're sinful, right? Human fathers are sinful and imperfect, but there are so many blessings that they give us of their love and the way they teach us and shepherd us and help us grow in this life. All those things are true of God, but to the utmost, right? To the perfect extreme. None of those sinful aspects of human fathers, obviously, are the way our Heavenly Father relates to us. He is a perfect Father, an eternal Father, and he cares for you. You are his child. By faith in Christ, that's what you receive when you receive the right to become children of God. And so I want to encourage you not to live as an orphan, then, in light of that. Not to live as if you were an orphan. I want you to remember, you have someone to go to when you struggle. You have someone to whom you can go when you sin, when you stumble, when you fall, when life is difficult, when you are beset by sin, when you're tempted, when you suffer. You have a father who is there for you. You have someone who isn't holding a hammer over you, right, waiting to bring it down the second you mess up. And you don't have someone who is going to hold a grudge, who's going to twist the knife to try to make you a little feel a little more pain when you repent. No, you have a loving father. You have a father who's guiding you, who's sanctifying you, right? who's shepherding you. You have a father who loves to forgive. You have a father who, when you turn to him, when you repent, he's waiting to embrace you. Right? He's like the father of the prodigal son. He's willing to run to you and embrace you and bless you. Not on the basis of anything you've done, even on your repentance, but solely on the basis of the word. Solely on the basis of what Christ has done for you. And so we see that idea that this relationship that we have to God, right, this blessing that we have to be his children, doesn't come from us, but it comes solely from him. John talks about it here in verse 13, where he says, those who he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, it's God who takes the initiative. It is God who does this work solely. In theological terms, we might refer to this as monergism. Right? But it's the idea that salvation is of the Lord, and solely of the Lord. We contribute nothing to our salvation except the sin which made it necessary. Right? It's not according to genealogy or human will that we're saved. That was the problem of the Jews, the Pharisees, right? That rejected Christ. They wanted to believe that they were the good guys. They wanted to believe that God chose them because they were better than everyone else. It was their status, right, as God's covenant people that made them better, or their adherence to the letter of God's laws that made them acceptable before him. But they missed the point, right? They missed the point that it's not on the basis of our works, but that we all are sinners in need of a Savior. Right? Christ said that, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. And that's all of us. And so it's not of man's works, right? But it's God's works that have accomplished our redemption. It's not man's will in choosing God, but God's will in choosing man that results in his regeneration. We talked about how in this prologue we're sort of casting you know, themes and lines that are going to come up again in this book. And in chapter 6, we're going to see this idea of man's salvation, his regeneration being solely a work of God. Chapter 6, we're going to see that illustrated so powerfully. I won't talk about it more here, but I encourage you, if you want to, on this Lord's Day or some other time, to read that chapter and to ponder how great our salvation is, how great it is to have a Lord that saves us, not according to our works, but solely by his grace, right? That those whom he has redeemed, he will never cast out. So I would encourage you to look at that and to remember that you have a loving Heavenly Father who is working to save you, not by your works, but solely by his. And so we talked about the reception of the word, right? Of those two responses. There's the reception of the word. Well, then John in verse 14 goes on to discuss the glory that those who receive the word, those who become the children of God, what they experience, verses 14 through 18. And there's the most famous verse maybe of this passage, the most wonderful, crucial, and pivotal verse, where it says, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." You see, the word, the eternal God, he became flesh. That is remarkable. We lose sight sometimes as Christians of how unbelievable that is, how incomprehensible the incarnation is, how we cannot explain it. But think about this. I'm going to read a section from the Nicene Creed. And think about what it was that was the purpose of this incomprehensible, wonderful, glorious incarnation, where it says in the Nicene Creed, "Who for us," referring to the Son, "who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary." You see, God's purpose in the incarnation of the Word, his purpose of this wonderful, miraculous, glorious thing of the eternal nature, the eternal divine nature being joined to a human nature in the one person of Jesus. God's purpose in all of that was you and your salvation. That was what he was doing. That was what he was seeking to accomplish, your salvation, your redemption from sin. And so for those who believed in his name, right, he gave the right to become children of God. And those, he says, John says in verse 14, "We have seen his glory." The word brings communion with his people, right? The word in his incarnation has brought about a communion where the word is dwelling among them. Think about that communion in light of Adam, in light of Adam's goal in the garden, that it was communion with God, right? It was eternal life with the Father that probation was meant to lead to. Adam, though, he broke that communion, right? He chose to reject communion with God, and instead he chose communion with the serpent, right? They listened to the serpent. They chose communion with Satan, and they created enmity with God. They made God their enemy. Think of how glorious God's covenant of grace is, that he reverses that. Genesis 3:16, he talks about, the Lord talks about putting enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. See, God took man's communion with the serpent and created enmity there, right? He made an enemy. And he reestablished, on the basis of the work of the Son, of the Word, he reestablished that communion that we can have with God. You see, the Word is that full expression of the communion that Adam was meant to seek, was meant to attain to under the covenant of works. But that's not the only context we can look to. We can also think of our old covenant reading, where where that passage describes the way that God met with his people, right? This was during the time of the people's sojourn in the wilderness. And it talks about the tent of meeting there, if you remember. And in that, only Moses was the one who could enter the tent of meeting, right? And his casting of the tent of meeting had to be outside the camp. It couldn't be in the midst of the camp. No, the people were sinful. God could not dwell in their midst and come down in the tent of meeting in their midst. No, the tent of meeting had to be outside the camp, far off, it says. The text says that God would speak to Moses face to face. Moses would speak to the Lord, but everyone else was standing far away. They were standing at their own tents, at the entrance of their own tents, when the glory cloud would come down. They'd watch as Moses entered into God's presence. But even when we read Moses' account inside the tent, what do we find? Well, Moses couldn't even see the fullness of God's glory, right? When Moses asked to see God's glory, the Lord tells him, you shall not see my face, right? He covers him, and he allows him to see his back, speaking anthropomorphically, right? We know that God doesn't have a back. He doesn't have a body like man. God is spirit. But even anthropomorphically speaking, the Lord allows Moses to see that sort of sliver of God's glory, but not the fullness of it, not the full expression of the glory of God. I want you to think about how that is so different from the communion that is presented here in John, the communion with the Word, where the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word spoke face to face with sinful men, right? Think of the way the Pharisees would jeer at Jesus, saying, "This man eats with sinners," right? Well, that's what the Word came to do. The Word came to speak face to face with sinners, to let sinful humans experience communion with him. Listen to how John describes his relationship with the Word in his first epistle. At the very beginning of it, he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands." You see those ways that their senses, they heard the Word, right? They saw the Word. They touched the Word, the incarnate Word, with their hands. They had God's incarnate presence with them. And while Moses had to cast the tent far away, verse 14 tells us that in the Word we have God tenting among us. That word for dwelt is the same word. It's the sort of verb form that comes from the word for tent in the Greek. And so in a sense, we can say that the tent of meeting was now in the midst of the people, right? The tent of meeting was no longer far off, but it was among us. The tent of meeting was among us. And then the most stunning, that we have seen his glory, right? The glory that when Moses asked, he could see a sliver of that. He could see a little, but he could not see the fullness of it. He was not granted to see that. The disciples have received that fullness. Verse 16, it says, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." The disciples received the fullness of God's glory, whereas Moses only saw a bit of that. But that term, grace upon grace, you know, what is that getting at? It's getting at the fact that the law, even though it pales in comparison to the revelation of God's glory in the Word, in the new covenant, that law given through Moses in the old covenant, it was in itself gracious. It was an administration of God's covenant of grace, right? Of it was intended to point the way to this fuller revelation of God's glory and of God's grace in Christ. You see this progressive nature of God's revelation in the covenant, where that old covenant was given as a witness, as something to point them to Christ, as something to point them to the new covenant. And so we see also the discontinuity there in the old and new covenants. In verse 17, it says, "The law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus." See, the law had this, like I said, an important place in redemptive history. But the law was not the end in itself, right? The covenant with Moses was not the end in itself. Christ is the substance of the covenant of grace, not the law. Christ is the one in whom our saving faith is. The law was a witness. The law was pointing to something, right? The law was meant to show people their need for a Savior and their inability to fulfill it. The way that none of us are perfect and we all fall short of the demands of the law. The purpose of that was to show the people their need for Christ. Further, under the law, we see how the people could not experience that same communion, right, that we have in light of the new covenant. Because we don't just live in light of the incarnation, where the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We live in light of Pentecost, where the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, He has been poured out into our hearts. And so we have a fuller revelation under the new covenant. But finally, I want us to consider how Christ is the one to whom we look for grace. Right? That Christ is the one who has made God known to us. That last verse, it says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." You see, no one has seen God. God is invisible. God is spirit. But in Christ, we see God. That term "made him known," another word from which we get the term exegesis. Maybe you've heard of that that concept, that term. It's the interpretation, right, of Scripture. Exegesis is the right interpretation of Scripture. Good exegesis is. One commentator, he explains John's point here by saying that we could describe Jesus as the exegesis of God, that Jesus exegetes God to us. The idea that if you want to fully understand who God is, if you want to know God, you do it through Jesus. You do it through knowing the life and ministry of Jesus, through knowing the person of Christ. That is how you know God. And so I want us to think about, what do we find when we look to Jesus? What do we find and learn about God? I think when we look to the life and ministry of Jesus, we see a God who is, and I'm quoting from Exodus 34, when the Lord declares his name and who he is, his person, his attributes to Moses there in Exodus 34. We see a God who is the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. You see, God has made that name, his character, that name which he proclaimed to Moses in the tent, he's made that known to us in the person of his Son. You see, Jesus is the one who is full of grace and truth. We could say he's full of steadfast love and faithfulness. They're sort of loose synonyms there for those terms of grace and truth. Jesus is the one who is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Jesus, in his life, his death, his resurrection, his work is the basis on which God can forgive our sins. His work is the basis on which God can forgive iniquity and transgression and sin, like it says there in Exodus. But we also know that Jesus is the Lord, and he's coming again. Right? And he's coming in salvation for those who have believed in his name. But he's coming in judgment for those who have not received him. He will by no means, like we said, clear the guilty. And so, to close, the most important question that you can answer then in light of this passage is this. Have you listened to the witness of the Word, or are you missing the point? The Word offers you communion with the triune God in glory, but you must receive him. You must believe in his name. You must know him. That is what makes all the difference. Those who don't know him, they don't experience that communion with God in this life. Right? They remain dead in their sin. They remain blind. They remain in darkness. Those who do come to know him, those who come to be known by him, they know that everything in this life changes. You no longer are an enemy of God, but you're his child. Right? You're not dead in your sins. You're restored to new life in Christ. You're not lost. You're not blind in the darkness. You learn to walk in the light as he is in the light. You've received the fullness of that grace upon grace in Christ. So, there are two responses. Will you reject the witness to the word? Or will you receive it? Will you turn from your sin? Those of you who have placed your faith in Christ, you know the truth that the joy of receiving him, it's not unlike some words I'll borrow from a Robert Frost poem, that receiving Christ is the thing that has made all the difference. You see, knowing Christ is what makes all the difference. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do thank you and we praise you for your word. Please, Lord, strengthen our faith in your word. Use your word to shape us, to shape our lives, to make us more like Christ. Continue to be with us, Lord, we ask. Continue to be with us as we worship you this morning, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, to you belong all glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time, and now, and forever. Amen.